Welcome to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church. Your Bible teacher today is Pastor Jesse Wagoner.
Today we want to talk about the courage to lead, because just before Joshua in chapter 6 will begin to advance on Jericho, God has a trio of encounters with him planned to prepare him for this last moments before he goes into this land of promise and begins the conquering of that land. And since it is Father's Day, I'm going to talk about this leadership and the role of father. So we're going to talk about the roles and responsibilities of a father today. And if you're not a father today, I trust that you will have the ability just to translate that into whatever role you do have, because the motivation and the principles and what we learn from Scripture behind it will indeed be very pointed and directed toward that. But we all have roles to fill, and God calls us. We begin with this very simple idea. We are called to courageously fulfill the roles God has selected for us, father being one of them, husband, a wife, mother, child, brother, sister, member of our community, follower of Christ. We have all these roles, and God calls us to fulfill them. I know in my of all the roles that God has called me to fulfill, there's none that is more of a blessing, and as I look back on even earlier days, a responsibility of raising our own three children, and now to see them raising families of their own, knowing the responsibility that they have. It takes some courage. It takes some preparation. And what I want to share with you today, I trust, will help all of us, whatever our roles are. Pick it up, if you will, in chapter 5, verse 1, book of Joshua, as we continue our study and teaching through this book. We have in the first couple of verses, sort of the, you know, kind of getting the lay of the land. So it was when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their heart melted and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. And we've seen that in our study to this point. This is now part 6 in our study, that the people that they were facing had already lost heart. They'd already were fearful of what was going on, and they were already aware that God had dried up the River Jordan so that they could pass over in dry land, and then after the Ark of the Covenant completed its journey, the waters returned. They knew that that was a miracle, and they knew that God was up to something very, very special. But the first three of these encounters is in the first 9 verses, and it's introduced to us in verse 2. It says, "At that time the Lord said to Joshua, 'Make flint knives for yourselves and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time.'" Now, circumcision takes us all the way back to the time of Abraham, and when God entered a covenant with him, he gave this outward symbol to symbolize their connection to him. It's been apparently neglected for the 40 years that they've been in the wilderness. God tells them that reminds them that those who were of age 40 years ago when they were refusing to enter the land, they are not going to enter the land. If you go to verse 6, you see that. "And the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness. To all the people who were men of war who came out of Egypt were consumed because they did not obey the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord swore that he would not show them the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers, that he would give us a land flowing with milk and honey." So now you have a new generation that goes through this rite, because he's talking here about ownership. If we're going to fulfill our roles courageously, we must rely on three things. First of all, we must rely on the fact of his ownership, that he is in possession of us. He takes them back in their minds, and they culturally connect to that, could connect to that in ways that you and I perhaps cannot. But back to, they were a people that God had called out of this land of Egypt, had taken them across the dry bed of the Red Sea, had fed them and cared for them and protected them for these 4 decades, and now they are ready to go in. Why? That's because they are his. For you and I, we need to be reminded of that, and may this passage of Scripture remind us of that as well, that we could rely on his ownership since he claims us as his own, since he claims us. Do you think about it in New Testament terms? We don't have any outward physical markers of the covenant, but you think of all the things that God says to us in the Scriptures. And if you're a student of the Scriptures, this will not be new to you. We are called the sheep of His pasture. We are called His children. We're called sons of God. We're called brothers and sisters in Christ. All of those things picture us being part of His family. He calls us the church, which in its most basic meaning means that we've been called out from all the people and we've been called into a new special relationship with Him. And then there's this one. We are called the bride of Christ. He uses the imagery of the husband and wife picturing the intimacy between Christ and His church. Who are we? We belong to Him. How can we say, Lord, You give me these things to do. Can I move forward? Can I engage them? Can I fulfill those? We can if we rely on the fact that we belong to Him. That's not at all a negative thing, by the way. Ownership may sound negative to us, but that He takes possession of us. We are His treasure. We protect that which we own, and God protects that which He owns. And then He makes this statement. He makes this statement, verse 8. So it was that when they'd finished circumcising all the people, that they stayed in their places. Verse 9. And the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Therefore the name of the place is called Gilgal to this day." Gilgal means to roll something. He says, "I've rolled away your reproach." In other words, during their 400 years in slavery in Egypt, during the four decades now that they've come to the western shore, if you will, the west bank of the Jordan River, there has been something that's been attached to them. Maybe it was the image of a slave. Maybe it was the aroma of oppression. There was all of that baggage from the past that God says, now on this day that we have renewed the covenant, we've come to this place and we're about to occupy this land that He's already described, flowing with milk and honey and all these beautiful things. He says, the reproach is gone. You see, we can rely on His ownership, not only because He claims us as His, but since He cleanses what is His. Since He cleanses what is His. Would you like to be depressed? I could arrange this in about 6 minutes. Would you, anyone want to be depressed? You seem a little reluctant to do that. Well, let me tell you how that happens. All you have to do is spend the next 6 minutes really concentrating on all of your past and all the things you're ashamed of and all the things you wish you hadn't have done and all the things you got involved in which you wish you hadn't. All that baggage from the past. You don't dwell on that, you might as well be depressed. It is a depressing sight. But if you want to have joy, I think you'll vote for this one. We need to focus on not who we were, but the fact that we have been cleansed by the forgiving blood and the efficacious blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross. We are not who we used to be. Now, there's probably some people in the world that might like to remind you of who you used to be if you're a believer in Christ. Our enemy loves to remind us of who we used to be. But the Lord and the Word of God reminds us. This shame, this reproach in Christ has been rolled away. It has been removed. Now think about it. If we had an opportunity to have a free-ranging conversation to God and you tried to tell Him about your past and you remember that shameful moment when, you know what He would respond to you if you're a believer in Christ? "I don't even remember that. It's under the blood." That's where we dwell. That's what motivates us to move on. That's what motivates us. Lord, because of that, I want to be a good dad. I want to be a good husband. I want to be a good mother. I want to be a good person. Because I am not the person I used to be. The reproach is rolled away. I hope you can enjoy that today. I hope you can find comfort in that today. Not that we are perfect in our practice, but before God, we stand perfect before Him if you know Christ as your Savior. Now, down at the bottom of your outline sheets, if you have it, you're going to see a little thing where it says, "Your choice." Because as we think about these roles that I want to share with you, remember I said we're going to put this in the framework of fatherhood this morning because it is Father's Day, but you can put it into any role God's called you to do, anything He calls you to be obedient in. But in all those situations, you have a threefold choice. God calls us to fulfill this role. You could first of all say, "I won't do it. I'm not going to go there." You secondly could say the other thing, which would also be wrong, "I'll just do it myself. Of course, I've got that one covered. It's all good. I'm a dad. I think I know it all." or whatever your role, or more correctly and preferably and rightly, we could say this, I will let him do it through me. Now, we'll see that more clearly right at the very end of chapter 5 when God shows up in a very special way. But this is God's doing. The covenant was God's doing. God's provision was God's doing. God cleansing us and rolling away our reproach is God's doing. All to bring us to this point where we say, Lord, I want to do your will, but I need you to do it through me. I don't do this in my own strength. Now, I've shared this with you before, so this will not be new if you're a regular part of this congregation, but how that partnership works, I don't fully understand. But God works through us in His power, and if we're obedient and we allow Him to work, what He does through us, what He accomplishes through us, all the glory goes to God. But at the same time, He allows us somehow to partner with that and be involved in that by our obedience and by our passion and our gifts and our love. And somehow that partnership works together so that we can honestly say, as it says in that last statement, I can do what He's called me to do through Him. Allow Him to work through me. We can say it that way. Now, I don't have room if you're taking notes. There's probably not room to write all of these out, but I want to read you a couple of verses, and maybe you just want to write the reference down. The first is found in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Ephesians 5, 25. You can turn there if you like, or listen carefully. But this is God telling husbands, and we'll get to the father part here in just a little bit, about the role He's called them to do. And the primary function, the top of the pile thing He says for husbands is this, 5:25 Ephesians. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her. Husbands, love your wives. That's the role God has called us if you're a husband. Now, again, we have different roles. You just plug whatever your role in is, and you need to say, am I going to say I won't do it, or I'll do it myself, or am I going to allow God to do this through me? That's the choice we have. And notice the nature of love. It is sacrificial. It is giving. It is committed. We talk in our world a lot about unconditional love, but frankly, there's precious little of it that we really experience. It's not the kind of love that's three strikes and you're out. Well, I'll forgive you and keep going one time. Two strikes, you're out. Three strikes, I'm glad God doesn't work on a three strike and you're out rule, don't you? Where would we be if that were the case? No, God just loves us and God is patient with us. It's to take that kind of love and to love your wife with that kind of unconditional, self-sacrificial, giving, attentive, tender kind of love that Christ has given to us as the church. Wow, that's a big role. Yes, it is. That's a big job. Yes, it is, because of all that we are. There's so much in the world that works against that. I know that. But you know what? I was having a conversation with someone recently, and they were talking about a particular thing, and they said, this is really tough, and so forth and so on. And they said, but you know what? Here's what I remember. With God, all things are possible. By the way, that is in the Bible. And we tend to rely on things that are in the Bible. We believe the things that are in the Bible, and that is true. To love this woman, to love your wife, or whatever the role is you feel, you can do it through Christ's strength. Why? Because He owns you. You belong to Him. He's cleansed you. He's called you to be His own. We'll come back to, if you're in Ephesians 5, you might want to put a marker there, because we're going to come back real close to that in just a moment. But back in Joshua 5, he moves on to the next section of this story. And we're going to pick it up in verse 10. Now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. You remember Passover. This was instituted all the way back in Exodus when they were just about ready to leave the land and God was bringing the tenth of those horrible, enormous judgments against Egypt. And the last one was the death of the firstborn. And they were required, each family was required to sacrifice a lamb and to put the blood on the doorposts and over the door. And when this angel, this death angel passed by, those that were marked with the blood, protected by the blood, life was spared, life was taken in the homes that it wasn't. And they celebrated that, and that was to become an annual event in the first month of their calendar, which was goes with our springtime. And they would commemorate that. And it was to take them back to this, that not only were they to rely on his ownership, they were to rely on his relationship. And in the roles God calls us to do, he wants us to rely on this relationship that he's established. Well, how was it established? Well, it was established through blood. Now, this is the third, as best we can tell, the third Passover that they've celebrated. They celebrated the first one before they left Egypt. The next one they celebrated a year later when they're at Mount Sinai. And now this is the third one, so it's been a long time. But before we enter this battle, before we fulfill the role of leader Joshua, let's stop right here, and I want to just remind you about this relationship that we have sealed and marked and preserved through the sacrificial blood, obviously pointing forward from us as New Testament believers, pointing forward to the sacrifice of, as John the Baptist called Jesus, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. You see, we can rely on this relationship, first of all, since he saves us. He saved them physically from Egypt, brought them from under that judgment, and he saves us from all the judgment, the righteous, holy judgment of God that is upon those that have rejected and those who are disobedient to him. Also, not only that, he also secures us and protects us. Notice the securing and protecting, as it says in verse 11. And they ate the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. Then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land, and the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. For 40 years, while they've been out there in the wilderness, 6 days a week they would get up, and all they had to do was just go out and pick this manna, this bread-like substance off the ground, and that was all they needed. Now, if we could find the formula for that, we could probably make some money with that, couldn't we? But it's known only to God, and he made it, and he provided for it. Now that they've become, because of the gift and the power of God to this land, they no longer need that, because the land is going to feed them and provide for them. Why? Because God had them safe and secure all the time. You see, we have this relationship that we rely on, and he reminds us of that through this text of Scripture to help us understand that we have roles to fill and fulfill. Let me just take a moment and say this. Have you come to the point where you have put your faith in the blood of that lamb slain for you? That's the only thing that'll save you, the only thing that will secure you. I would suspect most of us that would come to a church on this Sunday, and most of us are regular, my assumption is that you put your faith in him. But make sure that's not a question that remains open. Make sure that's one that is resolved. I want to take you back to Ephesians 6 for just a moment. Next chapter from where we were just a moment ago. And in 6 verse 4, we have the most compact, compressed statement you can find in Scripture about the role of a father. And it's interesting how it's packaged. He says in 6:4, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." I'm going to take this in two sections. I just want to take that first section. Do not provoke them to wrath. In other words, this role that God calls us to do, we could say, I won't do that, or I could say, I can do that. But we need to take that verse and say, Lord, you can do that through me, through your strength. Why? Because you own me and I have a relationship with you. I can depend on you. The God who saves and secures is the God I can depend on. What does it mean to not provoke them to wrath? Well, it literally means that. Do not make them embittered. That can come from being harsh. It can come from being angry. It can come from being absent. It can come from being present, but being emotionally and interactively absent in their lives. I'm frankly convinced that most of our problems in parenting is not because of anything we do. It's because of many things that we fail to do. You know, and somehow we dads fall into the trap of thinking, you know, I'm the dad, I bring home the paycheck, I keep everything running. But our children need you, and they need you to be there and active and involved. So how do we maintain that self-control and that temperament to be a tender, loving, but strong leader in our homes? But then in verse 13, something very interesting happens. Verse 13, "And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked." Apparently what Joshua has done, he's gone out by himself. He's taking a look at Jericho, kind of a good leader should, trying to see what it is. And think of what he sees. He sees a city full of warriors, great and high walls, How are we going to take that? I mean, after all, what does Israel have? They don't have a great deal of armaments. They don't have trained soldiers. They don't have chariots. They don't have battering rams. They don't have siege machines. How are we going to get through those walls for those people that want to kill us? How are we going to do this? And while he's out there sort of spying around, look what happens, middle of verse 13. And behold, a man stood opposite him with a sword drawn in his hand. How would you react? I'm out there, you know, maybe under cover of darkness or twilight, and suddenly you see someone standing with a sword drawn. He knows he's not commanded any of his men to go out. He's not commanded them to draw a sword. What's this all about? And he simply asks a question. And Joshua went to him and said, "Are you for us or for our adversaries? Are you on our side or their side? Are we going to fight or be friends, friend or foe?" But God is about to show up in a remarkable way in his life. And if you've read ahead, as we on the back of that outline sheet, you got some helps. You'll know what to read for next week. There's a memory verse, which is the 6:4 verse in Ephesians we just were talking about, and other helps to help you with this series. It's all there. But if you read ahead, you know what's going to happen. Verse 14, and he said, "No, but as the commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Who are you? "I'm the commander of the army of the Lord." I don't think Joshua probably had time to figure this out, but you could almost imagine saying, "Wait, I thought I was the commander of the Lord's army. I thought that was my job." And sometimes we think similar things. I thought that was my job. Well, it is, but God wants to remind us not only of his ownership and this relationship, but we need to thirdly rely on his leadership, that we allow him to be the ultimate leader in our lives, in our families, in our all. So he shows up just before chapter 6, when we finally get to the battle of Jericho in chapter 6 for next time. God shows up and talks to him. Now, how do we know this is the Lord? He just says, "I'm the commander of the Lord's army." We'll look on in verse 14. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" He calls him Lord. He falls down and worship. If Joshua would have been mistaken, it'd be like other places in Scripture. Daniel has an occurrence. In Revelation with John, there's occurrences where they mistakenly fell down and worshipped an angel, and the angels immediately react. "No, no, no, I'm just a servant like you. We worship God." The fact that this person is receiving worship means that this is an appearance of God himself in some form. Theologians have a name for this appearance. And like in most disciplines, you just put big words on simple things and it sounds better. But a pre-incarnate appearance, probably of Christ, that's how we would assume this to be. It's called a theophany. And you find several of them, at least apparently, in the Old Testament, where God, in a personal form, shows up and speaks, here identifying himself as the captain of the Lord's army, the Lord of hosts, if you will. So he bows down and he worships. You see, we should rely on his leadership, first of all, since he is present with us. He is a present God. He is present with us in real time. Joshua only sees him for this brief moment. But God has been there as the captain of the Lord's army all the time and will be all the time in the future. For us, you know, there are those out there that tell us, why would you believe in a God you can't see? Why would you believe in a God you can't hear, speak with your own, what evidence with your own ears? What evidence do you have? Frankly, that's the raw meaning of faith. Even though we don't see, we believe, and we take these things to be true. And then God, in his marvelous way of interacting with us, confirms and just tells us that he's there. Here he does it in a very dramatic fashion. Secondly, we can trust and rely on his leadership not because he's present, but because he's powerful. Notice what he has in his hand. It's a sword. I mean, he could have showed up with a shepherd's staff. He could have showed up with a scepter. He could have showed up with anything. But he shows up with a sword because we're about ready to go into battle, Joshua. And I just want to remind you that you're not going alone, that I am the real leader. Now, maybe what God and the roles he's called us to do, we don't need a sword in our hand. But whatever we do need, God is all over it if we will trust him. He's there. He is present. He's powerful. Lastly, he's holy. Look at verse 15. By the way, the question he asked in the end of verse 14 should be part of our prayer life. What does my Lord say to his servant? That is an all-purpose good prayer. That can work every day of your life. Lord, say? What do you want to say? What does my Lord say to his servant? I want to hear. I want you to speak. And he does speak. Then the commander, verse 15, of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. Doesn't that sound a little familiar? How about Exodus chapter 3, where Moses encounters again an appearance of God in the form of this burning bush. And he tells him, take off your sandals, because the ground you're on is holy. Why is it holy? It's holy because God is there. Why do you take your sandals off? Some of us even practice this in our own homes. You know, you come up to the door, take your shoes off. Don't be tracking that in. Because you're out in the world and out in the outdoors, you get dirt on your shoes. You don't want that tracked in the house, you stop. Where God is, it's holy. Don't be bringing anything defiled here. This is holy ground. God is perfect and holy. And that, by way of application, could translate to us, at least as we look at it from this point of view, he is worthy of our trust. He always has your best interests in mind. He always has his glory in mind. There's no gotcha. There's no hook. There's no loophole. There's no thing that you don't expect. He's holy. Take off your shoes, Joshua, when he does so. Now, at the end of this chapter, as we turn the page next time into chapter 6, he's now ready to lead his people because he knows God is the captain of the Lord's host. He knows that he can rely on this leadership that God is giving. He can rely on this relationship as they've already celebrated the Passover together. That he knows this ownership through this mark of circumcision that he talked about early in the chapter. So he reminds him and he reminds him and he reminds him, Joshua, don't say I won't. Don't say you can. Say, through me, you can. And that's what God calls us to do. Dad, I want to take you one more time back to Ephesians, if I can, 6:4. Because I got the second half of that verse to take a look at really quickly. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Training is a long period of time. It's a lifetime. This is not just a drop, you know, here, 10 things you need to know, son, to be an adult, and I'm going to go over with you in 5 minutes, and then you're good to go the rest of your life. See ya. Doesn't work that way. Long training of sharing hearts, sharing the Word of God. And then the admonition of the Lord, the things of the Lord. What you know about the Lord needs to be transferred to the generation that follows. And think about this with me for just a moment. As we transfer that, we understand that it has to be backed up with sincerity in our lives. You can't lead somebody to a place you're not. I shared by video this week, for those of you that have seen it, from Proverbs 20, verse 7, where it talks about a gift, that a blessing to children. It said, your children will be blessed, what? If you walk in integrity. If you are authentic before them and you're walking in a way that's pleasing to God, they will notice. By the way, have you ever noticed you can fool other people, you can fool the boss, you can fool your neighbors, you can't fool your kids. I mean, those, if they're living in the house with you as youngsters, they see, they get it. And you don't have to be perfect because you're not, by the way. Neither am I. But if you're showing a sincerity of your walk with the Lord and you're making progress and they hear your heart and passion for God Almighty, that's the admonition of the Lord. Now, you have a different role to play? The same is true. He wants us to rely on this relationship, rely on his ownership, rely on his leadership. Just would leave you with this. We talked about you have a choice to make. You can say, I won't do that. You can make that choice to your own detriment and the detriment of those around you. You can say, I will do it myself, which might last for a while, but the influence will ebb. Or you can simply say, I will let him do it through me, depending on these spiritual realities. Choose to let God work through you. That's the right choice. Choose to let God work through you.
You've been listening to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Charleston. Mount Calvary Baptist Church is located at 1509 Bigley Avenue in Charleston, West Virginia. Worship services are at 9 a.m., 11, and 6 p.m. For more information, contact calvarywv.com.